If you read the little write-up in the bulletin, served at Grace in Conway, Grace PCA in Conway, and he's now pastor emeritus. But he also still serves, and he serves faithfully within the PD Presbytery with Reverend Art Scott as well. And they deal with caring for pastors and filling pulpits and shepherding issues. In fact, he will not be able to get to interact with you afterwards because he'll have to leave after he preaches while we're closing in the hymn to go just do that, to go minister and to care for some of the churches in our denomination. So really a wonderful thing the Lord has gifted him for and blessed him with. And now I welcome him now to the pulpit to preach from God's word. Thank you,
brother. Thank you, David. God
bless
you.
My daddy was here to hear you.
It is indeed a distinct privilege for me to be back with you today for a couple of reasons. One, I always enjoy coming to New Harmony because there are some folks in the congregation like myself that we can reminisce back in earlier days of the PCA, the formative years, when we were one presbytery, Calvary Presbytery, the whole state. And think about Bob Korn and Jim Moss and, of course, Dr. Reed most recently. And I miss Ralph Bleasdale. Ralph was so active in the ministry in the presbytery, and I just got to know him in a lot of different ways on various committees, and how faithful he was. And I know he's with the Lord now. But is Ralph Jr. here this morning? God bless you. You come from good stock, buddy. And speaking of good stock, I'm so glad David is here because I want to pay tribute to his father and mother. I wish you could have known Rhett and Virginia Sanders. Truly an unusual couple and an unusual family. I don't know of any other in my connections where there are, from one family, there are three PCA pastors who are serving the Lord now. David's father, Rhett Sr., and I met in 1976, the same year that I was ordained, and was installed at the Union Memorial Presbyterian Church in Winnsboro, and which was Rhett's and Virginia's home there in that part of Upper South Carolina. And I learned so much from Rhett as we prayed together and interacted together. Learned so much, especially about camp ministry. The Lord used him so much in the Columbia area with Camp Agape. And then as Ridge Haven was beginning to be developed, and of course Camp Harmony, some of the wonderful camps there. And so David, bless you, brother, you come from good stock. And just I last saw your dad and mom in Conway at Bethany Bible Chapel in a prayer meeting one Friday night, and just thank the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for you and your family and your brothers who are serving the Lord. Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I would like to read the context. We're going to focus on two verses, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, but I want to read the context beginning with verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3. Hear now God's word. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word is unique, as I'll bring out in my sermon. It never needs to be updated. It never needs to be revised. It never needs to be accommodated to a particular generation or culture. It's like God Himself, immutable, never changing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come before You and as we sit under Your Word, we are to be reminded of how privileged we are to be able to have the freedom, the liberty, to be able to gather together, to hear Your Word read and preached, and where we can worship together with freedom and liberty. And that those who have gone before us and those who have, through particular hardships, much like what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in the Scriptures, who brought about this ecclesiastical body that we call the Presbyterian Church in America. And we thank You, Father, that we have the privilege of being a part of that. And so I pray that You might guide us, that You might bless us, that Your Holy Spirit might illumine Your Word to us. And as we leave, that we would have a stronger conviction about Your Word and the necessity of it in our lives, personally and corporately. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And, of course, the focal point of my sermon is verses 16 and 17. And the title of my sermon is True to the Bible. This is not the first time I've preached this sermon, but I've had another title for it, which I think is very appropriate. It's By What Standard? Think about that now. By what standard do we live our lives? And I think Charlie, in his children's sermon down here, emphasizing the importance of the compass. The only reliable compass that we have is God's Word. Well, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, came into existence at a critical time in 20th century America, a time when radical changes were sweeping across our nation, like the 1973 Supreme Court decision legalizing the murder of the unborn, an action unthinkable by any previous church court. Before the 1960s, most visible churches and professing Christians had a worldview heavily influenced by the biblical traditions of theology, morality, sexuality, marriage, family, and the preservation of life. However, during the 1960s, America began to experience what some have described as a cataclysmic change, much like an earthquake. And Dr. R.C. Sproul described as a cultural revolution similar to the French Revolution, in that its goal was to bring about radical change to the forms, structures, values, and ethics of the status quo. And as these destructive seeds to America's historic Christian worldview and traditional values were being sown into our culture, the Lord, in His wise providence, in 1973, raised up the Presbyterian Church in America to be true to the Bible and the Reformed faith and obedient to the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these unshakable convictions were needed 50 years ago, and they're needed even more so now as the seeds of the radical changes sown in the 1960s are bent on destroying what Dr. Sproul described as the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sex, and the sanctity of the sacred itself. The latest example came from this very past week on Tuesday, on Election Day, where Montana voters voted no to a measure to protect babies after they've been born. Can you imagine? And so, my sermon, my message this morning is to underscore the importance of what our founding fathers, the ground upon which they stood, first of all, true to the Scriptures, true to the Bible. And the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teach three lessons why we must be true to the Bible. The first lesson is this: the Bible alone is God-breathed. Now, depending on the translation, I was reading from a Bible, New King James Version. The English Standard Version says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And there's a parallel between God's creation of all things and speaking into existence creation where there was nothing before, and breathing out all Scripture. In other words, God miraculously guided the thoughts of more than 40 men over a period of some 1,600 years so that every word they wrote in the Scriptures was exactly what God intended for them to write. As the Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And from beginning to end, from the opening words of Genesis to the final words of Revelation, all Scripture is one unified whole. This is because God is truly the Bible's sole author. It is God speaking to all men everywhere. And because all Scripture is God-breathed, it means that God's Word is alive, as we're told in Hebrews 4:12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And because all Scripture is God-breathed, it means that the central message of the Holy Scriptures from beginning to end is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. And finally, because all Scripture is God-breathed, it also means the Bible as a whole and its parts is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And this is why the PCA came into existence as a Reformed and Presbyterian denomination in 1973 and requires every ordained elder, both teaching and ruling elders, as well as deacons, the very first ordination vow is, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? And there must be an affirmation of that truth before a man can be ordained and installed either as an elder or a deacon. And thus, because the Bible alone is God-breathed and fully authoritative in all matters of faith and practice, there's a second lesson here in verse 16 as we continue. The Bible alone is essential for knowing the truth about God and what God requires of us. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, depending on the translation, that the same word, Greek word, can be translated either teaching or doctrine. And that is, the Bible alone establishes the moral standard by which we're to live, teaching us about good and evil, right and wrong. Let me ask you this. If there is no Bible, if there is no moral law as it's expressed in the Ten Commandments, how do you determine what is right and wrong? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, right? There are only two sources from which we can get information, either God or man. Well, God sets the standard for what's right and wrong, and it's His Word. Now, let me illustrate this in two ways. One, I want to use a parallel portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Actually, you could use Romans also to illustrate each of these essentials of the Scriptures. But in his letter to Ephesians, in the first 14 verses, the Apostle praises God for every spiritual blessing. And beginning with verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." That's God's doctrinal standard. God's moral standard for His people is to be holy and blameless. Anything less falls short of His moral standard. Now, we're a confessional church. We have a subordinate standard that we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. And a shorter catechism is relating to this, is what is the duty which God requires of man? Well, it's obedience to His revealed will. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of His obedience was His moral law. And how is His moral law summarily comprehended? In the Ten Commandments. And what's the sum of the Ten Commandments? What's the summary? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the mark of the Christian and the Christian church is what? Love. Love for God first, and love for other people secondly. So the Bible alone is both necessary and profitable for teaching us God's moral standard to be holy and blameless before Him, and to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And perhaps you're now thinking how humanly impossible it is to live up to this standard. Well, you're not by yourself. I mean, that's the point that God is making. It is humanly impossible for us to live up to His perfect standards. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, said, "Be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven, which is perfect." How many of you are perfect? I'm not perfect. Just ask my wife, Judy. She's lived with me. You talk about amazing grace living with me for 59 years. I mean, my goodness, that's... But This is why God's word is also profitable for reproof. That is to show us how we have fallen short of God's moral standards. Now, using the Apostle Paul continuing on in Ephesians, and this is what he says, and this is how far we have fallen short, all of us, no exemptions. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, let me pause here in this. We're the fact that we're here, we were born physically alive, right? However, we were all born spiritually dead. This is what Paul's saying. In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the bad news. You know, the interesting thing, when we talk about the good news, good news of the gospel, oftentimes we mistakenly think that the first word of the good news of the gospel is good news, but it's not. It's the bad news that we're sinners in need of salvation. And John the Baptist, in his public ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, when he began his public ministry, the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is what Paul is saying. And in Romans, the first three chapters of Romans, he lays it down, the evidence of our sinfulness and need. But, you know, the good thing, it now comes the good news. That all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction. That is how God alone provides the only way for us to live up to His moral standards. And the point here is that we must understand, and I believe, I would say the church has been affected by the culture. We have seen tremendous pressure in our generation, this generation, for the church to conform to the standards that are out there, which is a very eclectic, who knows what standard it is. And it's almost, well, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But there is one standard that God gives, and the good news is, and again, using Ephesians, but God, and I love this, both in Ephesians and Romans, the Calvary to the rescue is a conjunction. It paints the bad picture of our sinfulness. And then the Calvary comes in, but God, he intervenes. And this is how he did in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast. Now the fourth stated purpose of God's word here, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, doctrine, the same word, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And again, using Ephesians, I love Ephesians because it's six chapters. It's divided equally. The first three chapters lay down the foundation, God's standard, of what constitutes righteousness, and what by the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they combine together in the work of saving sinners. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the aspect of putting in action the truth that has been applied by the sovereign grace of God, that is sanctification, dying more and more unto sin, living more and more unto righteousness. And in chapter 4, and there has to be the real issue, bottom line issue, the most important issue that we all face is one of truth. And the church of Jesus Christ is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And if people can't walk through the doors and come into the sanctuary and hear truth, where are they going to hear it? And I believe that this is the reforms that we need to face and be willing to make whatever changes are necessary to make sure that what we are proclaiming and fleshing out is truth. Truth from God's Word. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." And here's the principle of sanctification. "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." The first three chapters of Ephesians is what the acts of God's free grace. This is what God does. We can't do it. It's what God does to impute righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to sinners like ourselves. But once we have that imputed righteousness, so we have been born again, then the remainder of our lives here on earth in time and space is one of a put off and put on. Put off sin and put on Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here are the two main lessons gleaned thus far from the Apostle Paul's letter to young Timothy. First of all, the Bible alone is God-breathed. The Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The second lesson, the Bible alone is essential for knowing the truth about God and what God requires of us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And now the third and final lesson in verse 17. The Bible alone completes us and equips us for every good work. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul's letter in Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So with these two short verses in 2 Timothy, we're being taught how Almighty God progressively unfolds the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change a person's heart and life. And this change begins and ends with the Bible alone, because all Scripture is breathed out by God. In the language of Reformation theology, this complete heart and life change begins and ends sola scriptura in Latin, but even by Scripture alone. In other words, the message of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is salvation by Scripture alone, by Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, and for God's glory alone. For this reason, the essentials of the true gospel of Jesus Christ are sometimes referred to as the five solas, or only: Scripture, Christ, grace, faith, and God's glory. Unless we mistakenly think that such information is ordinary information from some human resource that we can allow to go in one ear and out the other, or like water off of a duck's back, I want to make it clear that the content of my sermon this morning is from God's Word. It is not ordinary. Not ordinary. As a matter of fact, it's extraordinary because it comes from a supernatural source. The Creator of the universe, who breathed out all Scripture, telling us that the only way to know Him in peace, love, and joy is through the reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And the central message of God's Word, the Holy Bible, is not to be taken lightly, because the eternal destiny of each one of us has an eternal destiny. It's either heaven or it's hell. There are no other options. Philosophically, it's a thesis and an antithesis. That's it. There's sheep and goats and darkness and light and all. There's nothing in between. No grays in between. And whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell is directly dependent upon our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith in Him alone. Receiving Him and resting on Him alone for salvation, as He's offered to us in the gospel. And this has been, is now, and must be in the future the central message of the true church of Jesus Christ. I think we have a wonderful opportunity as we see our culture deteriorating, really, and we see all kinds of problems. We put it this way: the more you depart from truth, the more problems multiply, and they get more severe. We have this wonderful opportunity. I'm thinking about, as our culture, where it's going, the opportunity. If the PCA had an opportunity in 1973, wow, what an opportunity we have now to stand for truth. Because our culture is awash in lies. I believe, and I don't think that I'm wrong, we'll pay a price for it. But Jesus paid a price. He said, if they persecuted me, then you can expect to be persecuted yourself. But what a wonderful opportunity to know that we can stand for truth and stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the sworn duty of every ordained teaching and ruling elder, as well as every deacon in the PCA, is to guard the biblical gospel against any and all efforts to compromise or surrender, no matter the pressures or persecutions of our increasingly humanistic and morally insane culture. And if you don't think we are morally insane, read the first chapter of Romans. That's God's commentary on a culture that is morally insane. A practical way in which we can safeguard the integrity of the gospel is to intentionally be biblically minded. In other words, as we're attempting to carry out the worship and work of the church, we must ask ourselves, oh, what do I think? What do you think? What do I feel? How do I feel? No. What does the Bible say about this? We must be like the Berean Jews, of whom it has been written in Acts. Now, the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Perhaps you, like me, I used to be a very strong, loyal news listener and watcher. I don't do that much anymore. But you know, can you tell what is truth? Well, you have to do like the Berean Jews. They received the information that they were being told, but they checked it out by going to truth itself, the scriptures. So if we're going to be among the called, the chosen, and the faithful followers of Jesus Christ on that great and glorious day, when total victory is declared over all of Christ's enemies and ours, and peoples of every tongue, tribe, or nation are gathered before him on bowed knees and confessing that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, then we must be able to discern the difference between the truth of God and the lies of man, which is vitally important because we're now living in a time in American culture when, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans, there has been in our culture, in this generation, really, when I say this generation, I'm almost 82 years old, so I know most of you are not that old, but there has been an exchange of the truth of God for the lie that man is the center and measure of all things and not God. And so man, consequently, when that happens, he becomes a worshiper of the creation rather than the Creator. We are seeing this in wholesale measures today in our culture and experiencing the consequences of that. The middle verse of the Bible is very short and very simple, but very profound. It is better to trust in the Lord than to have confidence in man. Only two sources of information, God or man. Now, who has a better track record? This is what it boils down to, these options. But we must also be able to understand the difference between being wise and being foolish. Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, gives a very important metaphor in which he likens his words to two different men building a house. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Either the rock or the sand. Wise, foolish. And finally, we must also have the same conviction and courage as the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the believers in Rome, when he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Sadly, ours is a time in our nation's history, just as PCA founding father and former pastor of this congregation, Dr. Gordon Reed, said on more than one occasion, America has fallen off the cliff. It just hasn't hit the bottom yet. It concerns me that perhaps we're closer to the bottom than when Dr. Reed last made that statement. At such a time as this, only the Holy Bible enables us to discern the difference between the truth of God and the lies of man. Understand the difference between being wise and being foolish. To have the conviction and courage to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must be true to the Bible, because the Bible alone is God-breathed. The Bible alone is essential for knowing the truth about God and what God requires of us. The Bible alone completes us and equips us for every good work. True to the Bible, no compromise, no surrender. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for giving us your word when we think about the untold millions, perhaps billions of people around the world who have not had nor will have the privilege that we have today. Oh, Father, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in revival, a genuine revival and reformation of the sort that occurred in the 15th, 16th century, a return to your word and standing firmly on the solid rock of your truth, and let everything else just fall where they may. Oh Lord, continue to bless us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.